afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour. Each weekday afternoon, we take your phone calls. If you have questions you want to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life, I'd be glad to hear from you. We can talk about those things. If you see things differently than the host does and want to bring up an alternate viewpoint, want a balanced comment, you're always welcome to call with that in mind as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We'd be glad to hear from you today. I had a great time. Last night I was speaking at the Youth with a Mission community public meeting in the Honolulu area, and I had the chance to meet for the first time some of our listeners in Honolulu who came out for the event, and it was quite delightful. We've only been on the air in Honolulu, I don't remember how long now, a year or two, not very long. I had not really met many listeners from the area before, so that was a great opportunity. And if you're listening and I met you last night, that's I have to say, can't tell you how much I enjoyed that. We're going to go to the phones because our callers are lining up. And the first in line is Bruce from Citrus Heights, California, up near Sacramento. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have two concise questions for you. The first is, First Corinthians 15, early part, talks about different people that saw Christ's resurrected body before the ascension. And two of the categories are the 12, and then it says all the apostles. What's the difference?
I'm not sure if Paul has a difference in mind. I mean, you can speak of all the apostles, you can speak of the 12, but, you know, the first time when he speaks about the 12, it wasn't really 12, because when Jesus appeared in the upper room to the disciples the night of his resurrection, the first Sunday night after his morning resurrection, the 12 were there, but not all 12 of them were there. Thomas, for example, was not there. And, of course, Judas wasn't. So at best you had 10. But Paul refers to it as meeting with the 12. And I think the 12 is used as simply a term for the body of the apostles. A lot of times the 12 are mentioned when it's not really all 12 of them there. It's more like the 12 is a functioning term for the apostolic group. And, you know, if you had 10 out of the 12 there, that'd be a quorum for them to be regarded as representative of that group. And it may be that later on, when he says later to all the apostles, it would probably mean when all the 12 were there. Now, when Jesus appeared in the upper room on Sunday night to the apostles, not only 10 of the apostles were there, but also two other guys were there. According to Luke, the two men that had met Jesus on the road to Emmaus had run back to Jerusalem to tell the apostles about it. And there were 10 of the apostles gathered there in the upper room, and then these two men from the road to Emmaus were there. So in a sense, there were 12, there literally were 12 there. But two of them were not part of the 12. So when Paul uses the term the 12, he usually means the apostolic group. And not only Paul, but other times, we sometimes read about the 12 when it's not really a reference to all 12. But rather to the body of the apostles, which might, you know, be lacking a member or two at a given reference. For example, of course, Judas was gone until, you know, there wasn't a 12th apostle again until the book of Acts in chapter 1. So I'm suspicious that Paul is thinking of the 12 just as a title for the group, not for the actual number that were there at the time. And then when he talks about all the apostles, he might be making a contrast, because later on, all 12 of them really were present in the appearance. I have to take that back. Judas wasn't. So, I mean, we'd have to say that it's possible that Matthias, though, who in Paul's day was regarded as one of the 12 apostles because he had replaced Judas, it's possible that Matthias was there, too, because he was one who had been with them from the beginning. There may have been other people there in some of these appearances that are not mentioned. But I guess a long time ago, I gave up on insisting that the term the 12 had to refer to the full number of the 12, but rather the you know, we might talk about the committee or something in a certain setting, and the committee might have five people on it. But if the committee meets and one person is missing, it's still the committee. It's just referring to the group.
Was Matthias chosen before the ascension?
No, he was chosen after the ascension. So I was mistaken when I said all 12 were there. But Matthias, who in Paul's day had become one of the 12, that is, by the time Paul was writing, Matthias was considered one of the 12. Matthias might have been there, though he was not yet, as Paul later referred to him as one of the 12. A lot of times you refer to somebody proleptically. For example, if I said that, President Washington, when he was a youth, chopped down a cherry tree and said, "I cannot tell a lie, I did it." Well, I just said President Washington when he was a youth. But when he was a youth, he wasn't President Washington. He later became President Washington, but we still refer to him as President Washington. And if we speak about things that he did before he was president, to us, he's still President Washington.
All right, that makes sense. My other question is, if the house of worship is bombed or something that's a non-Christian house of worship, is it appropriate for Christians to reach out with support or condolences?
Condolences, yes. I think we should weep with those who weep. And Paul said in Galatians 6:10 that we should endeavor to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Now, he means especially Christians, but the all men is a larger group, including Christians. In the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus made it very clear that the kindness that was shown to the Samaritan was shown to him by a Jew. The kindness shown to the Jew was by a Samaritan. And the Samaritans and the Jews had actually different religions. They were of a different faith and different race and so forth. And what Jesus is saying, that they were common human beings, and the compassion the Samaritan had for a Jew was appropriate, because Jesus was illustrating the command, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And your neighbor may not be a Christian, but to show kindness to your neighbor is always a Christian. A Christian should have so much of the love of God in their heart that he's inclined to show mercy to anybody. Though, of course, we would have give priority to those who are brothers in the faith. Just like God. God, he loved the whole world and he gave his son. So he made a big sacrifice for people who don't even accept him. So I think that for us to show kindness and consolation to people who've suffered like that is a good thing. Now, to help them rebuild a mosque or a synagogue or some other non-Christian shrine or meeting place, I don't know that I would go so far as that, because I'm not, that's then using resources that could be used to promote the gospel in order to help, reestablish people in a worship of another religion. I'd probably draw the line there. But helping them with, in a situation where you can do something for them medically or financially or simply emotionally, we should have concern for people who are not Christians, even as we do for Christians.
All right. We matched right down the line. Thank you.
Okay. God bless you, Bruce. Good talking to you. Our next caller is Jeff from Cupertino, California. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I wanted to reference Matthew 25:44.
Okay.
That's, the parable of the sheep and the part of the parable of the sheep and the goats, where in this case it's the goats saying to Jesus, "Didn't we do this in your name?" I think that's the right verse.
Right.
And my question is, do you think that these goats, were they Christians or were they not Christians, I guess? Christians or not?
I don't think they were Christians.
I don't think they were Christians because they were
consigned to eternal punishment. So they were not saved people. Now, that they thought they were saved shouldn't be too surprising, because Jesus said elsewhere in Matthew chapter 7, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not do these things in your name?" And I will say, "I never knew you." So there are people who do things in his name, and they never really knew him. They never were Christians. In this case, the goats are simply defined as people who did not help the poor. They did not, he said, "I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was sick and in prison. You didn't visit me." And they say, "When was that?" And he'll say, well, when you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me. Now, his brethren, I believe, would be the Christians. And these people are condemned because of their callousness and their lack of hospitality or lack of concern for the needs of poor Christians. But those people, since they go to, you know, what he describes as eternal punishment, I would suggest that they are not Christians themselves.
Yeah. The reason I was mentioning is because I had heard preachers indicate that they were simply people that, you know, may have been saved, but I guess, you know, through their lack of what you were mentioning, God concluded that they weren't worthy. I have heard you mention that. Good.
If God concluded they weren't worthy, then they weren't Christians, you know.
Exactly.
Now, if he's saying these might be people who had been in the church, these might be people who had been associated with Christianity in some, you know, external way. Well, yeah, we don't have much evidence of it, but it could be that they were.
Yeah.
That wouldn't make them Christians, of course.
Well, part of the reason I brought this up, because I had heard you mention at some point that you thought a Christian could lose their salvation.
I do. Yeah, I do. But it's, I believe that the only way one could lose their salvation is if they give up on Jesus. I don't think you lose your salvation by failing to do something you should have done or by doing a bad thing. Christians don't want to do bad things. Christians want to do their duty, but they fall short. And falling short of what you intended to do is not the same thing as rejecting Christ outright and deciding, I don't want to be a follower of his anymore. And I think that there are people who have apostatized. I've known them, people who followed Christ for years and then decided, no, I don't want to do that anymore. And they became something else, an atheist or a Buddhist or something else, you know. So, you know, I do believe that a person has free will both before and after they become Christians. And just as the will was involved, I believe, in the choice to become a Christian, I think the person's will can be used in a choice to cease to be a Christian. But I wouldn't think that very many people who've really known Christ and loved him would easily come to that point of abandoning him.
And also, it would, with another problem I would have with that is, it'd be hard for me to imagine somebody who would, would turn their back on knowing they were going to, I mean, because if they were a believer, then they must have believed that there was a hell. So it'd be, I would find it very unlikely for someone to turn their back on Jesus and, you know, saying, I don't want to go to heaven, knowing what the alternative to that would be. So that would be kind of a problem I would have with that.
Well, some might. I knew somebody who left their spouse in rebellion against God, and when confronted about it, she said that she'd rather go to hell than go back home. So, I mean, she was a Christian allegedly, but then of course she abandoned her faith by abandoning her marriage. But the truth is that when she was asked about it, she said she acted as if she might believe there is a hell, but she's willing to take that risk, I guess. So there are people who get so bitter against God that even though they suspect, well, maybe there is a hell, I don't want to follow God. People could be in that condition.
Yeah. Well, I can't deny that possibility. I would think many times when somebody that would do that, especially if they become an atheist, they would maybe just say that more symbolically, like I'm just, you know,
could
sort of going to appease your view by saying I'd rather go, you know, to hell, you know.
This person in particular, the person I just described, was a Christian for 25 years before this point, and did not become an atheist. They did not renounce their belief that there is a God or anything like that. I think that some people who just get tired of making the sacrifices that are involved in following Jesus, and they say, hey, my life's getting away with me, I want to have some fun instead, you know, they sometimes just figure, well, I don't have to think about it. I don't have to think about hell right now. I don't have to think about God right now. You know, I've got other things I'm interested in thinking about. So I don't think a lot of times they don't become atheists. They just become putting God out of their mind, you know?
Yeah, I gotcha. Okay, that was pretty much it. I wanted to get your view on that, and I appreciate that.
Okay, well, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Damien from Boise, Idaho. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Damien?
Steve, I have two questions for you real quick.
Okay.
I'm driving,
okay.
So I'll make them quick. My first question is, will we be able to see God ever? And then my second question is, I'm listening to your series on what to make of Israel. And I was kind of discussing it with my wife, and she kind of just said, well, why does it even matter? And so can you answer those two questions, and I'll take your answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Damien. Well, the first question, will we see God? Yes, there's a promise that that will be the case. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. And in Revelation, it talks about how they shall see his face. And so God is invisible to us in our present form, because he's spirit and we are flesh. But apparently in the resurrection, though we will still have bodies, we will, Paul describes them something as a spiritual body. There must be a spiritual aspect to them that enables us to see God, because we will. And that's a promise that is made. So, I mean, that's not too hard to answer there. I mean, just right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, one of the Beatitudes is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And there are other promises to that effect, too. It says in 1 John chapter 3, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. Now, of course, he's talking about Christ, but I don't think there's going to be a difference between seeing Christ and seeing God in the resurrection. As I understand, if you read Revelation chapter, well, the chapters that talk about, you know, people in heaven, they do see God. Now, as far as the question, why does it matter? Your wife wondered, you know, when you're talking about what are we to make of Israel? Well, if Israel is the focal point of God's working in the end times, as many people think is the case, the dispensationalists teach this, then to be paying attention to what's going on in Israel could be something of an indicator that the end is near. And I think that that's the way that many prophecy teachers would take it, that because Israel became a nation again in 1948, because God seems to have preserved Israel through wars and things since then, and done some remarkable things in their preservation, that this proves that we're living in the end times. These people already had in their theology the idea that God in the end times would bring Israel back together as a nation. And so the fact that that happened is to them an encouragement that we're living in the end times. And it also would tell them that God is on Israel's side, so we'd better be on Israel's side. Now, that particular statement, that if God's on Israel's side, then we'd better, would have ramifications in a number of areas, depending on how far we take that. I knew some Christians who were suggesting that we should be supporting Israel's economy and their military and support them any way we can, be buying Israeli products instead of products made elsewhere and so forth, because they felt like they are God's chosen people, God's on their side. We can only be on God's side by being on their side. And the same people then would also make excuses for Israel when things were done in the conflict between themselves and the Palestinians, that in which Israel could be blamed. But if people just say, well, God's on their side, they're God's chosen people, sometimes there's not an objective and just analysis of actual events that take place in that conflict. And so, you know, if the dispensational view is correct, then some of these things which have practical impact may apply. Now, on the other hand, if the historic view of the church is correct, which is what I believe is taught in the New Testament, then Israel is just another nation, and that all nations, including Israel, are obliged to follow Christ. And if they don't follow Christ, they're not any better off than anybody else. Paul said there's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. There's no distinction. And outside of Christ, he said the same thing is true. He said God's not a respecter of persons. If you read Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, Paul makes it very clear that God doesn't treat Israel differently than anybody else. All men everywhere are commanded to submit to Jesus Christ. And if a Jew does so, well, that's good. He's on good terms with God, the same as if a Gentile does so. But if a Jew doesn't do so, he's on the same terms with God that a Gentile who doesn't receive Christ is. In other words, God doesn't judge people by what their race is. It would be hard to avoid calling him a racist if he did, because that's the very definition of racism. Racism is where you evaluate a person not by the content of their character, but by who their ancestors are. by what race they belong to. And that is what racism by definition is. And God isn't a racist. He doesn't favor a Jew over a Gentile. He favors Christ and those who are in Christ. He favors over those who reject Christ. And in both categories, there are both Jews and Gentiles. That would mean that we'd have to look at the nation of Israel the same way we look at any other nation, that when they are in the right, when they are the more righteous in their cause, we support them against their adversaries. But when they're not in the right, we have to evaluate them the same way we would evaluate any other nation, say, well, we can't support this injustice. Now, by the way, I would point out there is certainly controversy among Christians as to whether Israel is still, you know, God's chosen people. The dispensationalists would say yes. Historic Christianity generally said no, that they're not chosen anymore. They were, as a nation, they're not chosen, but the remnant was chosen because they received Christ. The remnant received Christ and has continued to be on good terms with God because that is the Christian church, which was originally all Jewish. Gentiles were added later, but that was the remnant of Israel, and God has blessed Israel, has fulfilled his promises to them in Christ. But those who rejected Christ are not God's people any more than anyone else is. Now, that's what the church taught throughout history until the 1830s when dispensationalism arose to present a different view. But I would suggest that even if it is controversial among Christians whether Israel are still God's chosen people, it is not controversial as to whether they were God's chosen people in the Old Testament. It's quite obvious that in the Old Testament they were the covenant people of God. And yet, even when they were God's chosen people without any controversy, the prophets condemned the injustices and the evils that they did. In other words, God himself, through the prophets, condemned Israel for their idolatry, for their greed, for their not showing compassion on the poor, for their war crimes, things like that. And so if the prophets of God rightly, judged Israel by those standards in the Old Testament, I can't imagine why, anyone shouldn't do the same thing now, even if they hold the view that Israel are still God's chosen people. Well, they were God's chosen people in the days of the prophets, but that didn't exempt them from criticism for their when they did bad things. And so I'm afraid that dispensationalism has sometimes caused Christians who believe it to look at Israel through rose-colored glasses and to just say, well, whatever they do, it's okay because God is using them and it's the last days and we need to support them, and whoever blesses Israel will be blessed, whoever curses Israel will be cursed. But cursing Israel, if that means criticizing them, then the prophets themselves and Jesus himself and John the Baptist certainly criticize them. So I don't think that's what cursing Israel would be, and I don't think it's that we should avoid doing so if that's the right thing to do. But we need to do the same thing with others. We shouldn't be anti-Semitic, or else we're the racists. You know, it's equally racist to put the Jews in a separate category for our disapproval and our hatred or hostility as it is to put them in a separate category for special and unconditional favor. Being a Jew is no different than being a Gentile. It's being a human being, a sinful human being who needs Christ. And that's basically what the New Testament teaches. Frankly, even the Old Testament teaches that. Because even in the Old Testament, God allowed Gentiles who were faithful to the covenant to be on good terms with God. And Jews, like Korah, who rebelled against Moses, or Caiaphas, or Judas, who betrayed Christ, Jews can be damned, both in the Old and the New Testament. They can be condemned by God. And Gentiles who are more faithful than they are, like the centurion that Jesus commended and said, I've not found faith like this in all Israel. Basically, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New, God is not, a racist. He's not evaluating people on what race they belong to. He's evaluating people on the content of their character. That is to say, if they are faithful to God or not. And that'd be the whole issue with God, I believe. All right, we have a break coming up here. Our lines are full, so we're going to keep going. We have another half hour. We're going to hold off on these calls until after the break because it's coming up immediately. But at the bottom of the hour, we always take a little break to let our listeners know that there are, things we want them to know. One of them is that the narrow path has never had a cruise, a ship cruise. Part of the reason is that I've always found it kind of disgusting for ministries to have cruises. It sounded too opulent and sounded too luxurious. But then we've been trying to have schools in places that would charge more than a ship charges. And so we're thinking about having a two-week school on a ship going to Alaska from L.A. coming up soon. You can look at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements and find out about that. It'd be coming up fairly soon. Let's take a break for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
The gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, that's what we handle here. Or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up, we'll take that on too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. However, our lines are all full right now. If you call right now, you'll get a busy signal or something worse. And I say something worse because sometimes some phone providers, if you call when our lines are full, they'll say the number you're calling is not in service, which is very misleading. The lines may be busy, but if you take this number down and call in a few minutes, lines will be opening up and you can probably get through. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is Tom from San Diego, California. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, how you doing? I was
Fine, calling
back last week. I started looking, and not last week, but 2 days ago, a woman asked about how the Enoch and Elijah was taken up without dying, and how would they be able to do that? The Bible said that Enoch walked with God, so that means he knew about the animal sacrifice. He lived upright before God, right?
Well, yes, he would, yeah.
So he would have known about that. So since he had that animal sacrifice, just like Adam and Eve did, that would have made him righteous before his eyes, the way he could have been taken like Elijah, because if he was a prophet, obviously he lived under the animal sacrifices too, before Christ. So they were covered as God's covenant then, right?
Yeah, that's pretty much what I was saying, too, that they could be forgiven of their sins the same as we could. I think the caller's interest was, since the wages of sin is death, and everybody's a sinner, including Enoch and Elijah, why would it be that they would be, that an exception would be made, that they didn't have to die? Your answer is not very different than the answer I gave, and that is that, well, God can forgive sins. But that doesn't answer completely why they were made an exception of this way, because many people's sins were forgiven in the Old Testament. Abraham walked with God, too. Abraham had faith, and he was counted righteous because of it. Moses, certainly, and David and many others had walked with God and trusted God, and they knew justification by faith, just as we do. And we also have been forgiven by the sacrifice of Christ, and yet we die physically. I mean, we go to heaven when we die, but we still die. And so being forgiven doesn't automatically mean that you don't have to die physically, because human beings are mortal by nature, and God, generally speaking, doesn't interrupt that until the resurrection, when we'll be raised immortal. But he did make those two exceptions in the case of Enoch and Elijah. And I had to just tell her what I have to tell anyone about that. I don't know why God made the exceptions in their case, because although they were righteous men, they were not the only righteous men in the Old Testament, and even righteous people in the New Testament die. So God certainly did do something different in their case, and he had his reasons. But I did say probably what you're implying also by your answer, and that is that at least God is justified in not requiring them to die. If they've been forgiven of their sins, as you and I have been, God would be justified in not having us die. And that's why the Bible indicates that in the last generation of Christians, there will be a whole generation of Christians who have not died when Jesus comes, and they won't die. Paul said, we will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. Some will die, and they'll be raised from the dead when Jesus comes, but others will be alive when he comes, and they won't die. We'll be caught up to meet him in the air after the dead have been raised. So obviously God doesn't have to make any new or special provisions to exempt somebody, whether it's a whole generation of living Christians at his second coming or a couple of guys in the Old Testament, to exempt them from physical death, since Christ has, defeated death and we're forgiven of our sins. But despite the fact that he can do that, he doesn't choose to do that for most people. And I wondered if that was maybe why the caller was perplexed at it. It is a little perplexing, I would have to say. I appreciate you calling and commenting on that. God bless you. We're going to talk next to Randall from Tacoma, Washington. Randall, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I was just curious. I know we have total free will. That I know about. But how do you measure that with God's omniscience? If God knows what we're going to do before we do it, then how is that free will?
Well, that is a conundrum philosophically. I would say, first of all, we don't have total free will. We have free will. That is, we have the ability to make decisions within a certain range of choices. For example, I have free will, but I don't have total free will because I can't choose to be the president of the United States. That would require some other people's free will agreeing with that and voting for me to be president of the United States. So my free will is not total. It is limited by considerations of, the will of other people, by physical, natural constraints. I can't choose to fly across the room flapping my arms. Even if I want to, I can't have my will in that matter because my arms are not capable of doing that. So I would just modify the statement that we have total free will. God has given us enough free will to make us responsible for the decisions we make with reference to our life with him, and to be morally responsible for moral choices. Now, you're asking a different kind of question, and that is, if there is that free will, how can God know what we're going to do? And the underlying subtext of this is, if God knows what I'm going to do before I do it, I actually can't do anything else, can I? I mean, if he knows I'm going to do a certain thing tomorrow, then I'm going to do it. I can't. Nothing's going to change that, because if it's not going to happen, then God would have known that it wasn't going to happen. So God's knowledge of it is thought, perhaps places my choices in some realm of determinism. If they're not determined, how could God know them? Now, one way that some have tried to resolve this is through what's called openness theology. There are a lot of evangelical theologians and individuals that I've met who believe that God doesn't know all the free will of man. He doesn't know the choices we'll make. He knows the future in the sense that he knows what he will do. He knows what, nature will do. He knows where the planets will be and what positions and so forth. He knows what animals will do, because none of those have free will. But that the one thing they say he doesn't know is the free moral choices that free moral agents will make. And they argue it very largely on that same basis, that if God did know what we're going to do, then we don't have free will. And God certainly indicates that we do, because we're held totally responsible for the choices we make, and that wouldn't make sense if we didn't have freedom of choice. So the openness theologians have said that God knows the future, but he doesn't know every detail of the future. He doesn't know everything that we're going to do, because otherwise that would be determined. But they would say that doesn't change anything about how history is going to turn out, because God, he still wins. He still gets his way. And they would liken it sometimes to a chess master who's playing a game against an inferior chess player, or even against a whole room full of inferior chess players. And the chess master wins every game and knows he will. He doesn't control what the other players will do. They make their own choices about what moves they'll make. But he's perfectly, you know, expert enough to counter every move they make and still win. And that's how some people see God. He doesn't necessarily know what everybody's going to do, but whatever they do, it's not going to change anything in terms of his overall purpose being accomplished. Now, that's the openness view, and there's a large support for that view growing in the evangelical community. I have not embraced it myself. I still believe God knows the future choices we're going to make, but I believe that he can know them without causing them. Now, they are going to happen because we're going to make them. How God knows that what choices we're going to make, I don't know. His knowledge of it, however, is not making us make them. It may be, in a sense, determined in some abstract sense that, you know, that is what we're going to do. We don't know it yet, but God does. It may be a little bit like, I sometimes use this illustration, if God lives in some kind of other alternate time sphere than we do and can see future things, which we can't see, it might be like when I'm watching a movie that I've already seen. If I've already seen the movie, I know how it ends. I know who turns out to be the good guy, who turns out to be the bad guy, what the plot ends up being that was concealed earlier on. I know, even if I've seen the movie a lot of times and I'm very familiar with it, I even can quote some of the lines that people are going to give before they do it when I watch it again later, because I'm watching a familiar story that I've seen before. And yet I'm not determining anything that's going on. You know, the script writers and the producers and the actors themselves are totally responsible for what I'm watching and what they're doing. I'm not making any of it happen. But if I've seen the movie before, even though I'm not the one making it happen, I know what it is they're going to do that they make happen. And many people believe, C.S. Lewis was one, that this is the way we should understand things, that God lives outside of the realm of time that we live in. He lives in a dimension of eternity where he can see the future and the past, the present, all at a glance. That we see things happen one thing at a time, but that God lives in a different dimension where he can see it all. I don't know that that's true, but I do believe that the Bible gives examples of God knowing the free choices people are going to make about things, which suggests to me that God does know future moral choices, but he can't be held responsible for them because they are really free. How he knows them, I cannot say. But this is a philosophical conundrum, but it would no doubt be resolved if we knew as much as God does about the situation, and we don't. So I just accept the fact that God does know the future, but that I'm still making choices freely, and he knew I'd make them. Sort of like when he told Peter that Peter would deny him three times before the cock crows. Those are choices Peter made, but Jesus knew he was going to make them. Now, it can't be that God preordained those choices, or else there'd be nothing for Peter to repent of afterwards. It was Peter's responsibility. Peter's the one who made those choices. He knew he should have and could have made different choices, but he didn't. But God knew what he'd do, and Jesus was able to predict it. So I believe God does know the future choices, but I don't think he's responsible for them or makes them happen. I think that we make them happen, but he has some access to the knowledge of what we'll do that we don't fully grasp. And I don't think we have to. It's just that we would like to, because there is that tension between free will and God's foreknowledge that really is puzzling to us.
Well, I was okay. Just curious, because it seems like there were some times where he marveled at their faith, and if he already knew what they were going to do, I think you touched on it earlier with another caller.
Well, Jesus didn't know everything that was going to happen. Jesus was a man. And had laid down his omniscience. He didn't know. There's things Jesus didn't know. Remember when they said, well, when will you return? He said, well, my Father knows that, but I don't know that. When Jesus came to earth and became a man, he laid aside his omniscience. When he was a baby, he wasn't laying in the manger knowing everything. He had to learn. He had to learn how to speak. He had to learn how to do things babies learn. The Bible says he increased as a child. He increased in wisdom and in knowledge and in favor with God and stature in favor with God and man. So Jesus, as a human being, didn't know everything. He had to ask questions to get answers sometimes and so forth. But that doesn't mean his father didn't know. That doesn't mean God doesn't know. It's just that Jesus was often surprised and pleased or angry, you know. Anyway, I don't know anything more about that than what I know, and that's as far as I can really go with it, I think. I appreciate your call,
though. Is it all right if I ask one more question?
Well, my lines are full, but if it's not too in detail,
let's go ahead. It should be a quick one. Is there any way that we can know absolutely for sure who the two witnesses are in the book of Revelation?
No. That was easy. I appreciate your call. Gary from Fort Worth, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. I've got a couple of questions regarding the resurrection of Jesus and the kind of the events surrounding it.
Okay.
First question was, what was the wrappings that he was wrapped in? I know they had used strips and over 100 pounds of material to wrap his body.
Uh-huh.
Or at least they brought that amount. I don't
right.
know how much of it they used, but what was the texture? Was it just strips, or did it harden like a cast?
Well, I don't really know for sure. I would imagine it would harden a lot like a cast because they did not only wrap the body, but they also, you know, put stuff on it that could serve as, you know, something that would stiffen it. Stiffen the cloth. I don't know enough about you know, these grave clothes. I don't think there's any case other than Jesus' case where anyone ever tested the rigidity of grave clothes after someone had been buried. You know, and
3 days.
Given,
what would it be like after 3 days?
My suspicion is it would be hardened, sort of like paper mache is hardened. You know, I'm not sure though.
Well, I had heard that, you know, John and Peter were the first ones to come, and
that's right.
And John didn't go in, but Peter. It says that John comes to the tomb and
he looked inside and he saw the grave clothes and he believed. And Peter went on in,
and then Peter comes and barges in and he saw. But I understand that the two words for saw were different. Like one for John, he saw but didn't understand, and Peter, when he saw, he did understand, because I guess he went all the way in and didn't see the body in the wrappings.
Yeah, I honestly don't know about those two words.
Come to the door and saw.
Now you said though, Gary.
Gary,
you said you had a second question. Do you have a second question?
Yeah. The second question, also in regards to that, is you know, Mary came and the stone was rolled away. It's my understanding that Jesus could have just gone through the stone, didn't have to have it rolled away. The rolling away of it was just more for our benefit to see that if it wasn't rolled away, there wouldn't be any question. Everybody would think he's still in there.
Right, I
Since
agree.
It was rolled away and nobody in there, because doesn't he come into the upper room with the door closed and just appears in the midst of them?
Yes, yeah, Jesus in his resurrected body was able to enter rooms that were locked, so he could have probably exited the tomb without the stone being rolled away. But it would appear that the stone was rolled away for the benefit of the disciples, so as you pointed out, so that they would be able to testify that the tomb was empty. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Dennis from Paso Robles, California. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Hey, in the past, you've kind of derisively made comments about the doctrine of transubstantiation as if there were no biblical reasons for that doctrine.
Right. Correct.
And John 6, I mean, there's other doctrines that the Catholics hold that are so far out there, you know, like worshiping Mary and purgatory and indulgences and stuff like that, you know, made from whole cloth. But at least I don't believe in transubstantiation. But I do think that they at least have some argument for it in John chapter 6.
I actually don't think they do, but which verses there do you think are making that argument?
Well, from 53, it says, most assuredly I say to you, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.
Right.
Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Uh-huh.
My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed.
Okay, but he's not saying anything about the wafer turning into his body or the wine turning his blood. There's no reference to wafers or wine or transubstantiation. He's just making a comment. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He actually was using the present tense. Whoever is eating my flesh and whoever is drinking my blood has life. And he is indicating that the people there, some of them, had eternal life because they were, in fact, doing the thing he's talking about. They were eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Others were not. And didn't have
how
life.
Were they doing it?
Pardon?
How were they? How would they have done that?
Well, they were doing it in the way that he was talking about. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood was not really talking about putting something in your mouth. It's talking about believing. And, he actually said so a little later on in verse 63. He said, it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh doesn't profit anything. He said, "It's the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." Now, what we see in the Gospel of John is that Jesus often makes symbolic statements and people take them literally. And it's one of the main themes that occurs in John is that people were always doing that. Because in chapter 2, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. They thought he meant the regular temple, but we're told, no, he meant his body, the temple. He told Nicodemus, a man has to be born again to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus thought he meant to go back into one's mother's womb and be born again. And Jesus had to correct that. No, it's a spiritual thing, he said, I'm talking about. In chapter 4 of John, the disciples bring him food from town. And he says, I have food that you don't know about. And they said, well, who brought you food? He said, well, my food is to do the will of my Father and to finish his work. And he told the woman at the well, he said, I could give you living water, and this water will be in you a fountain springing up to eternal life. And she said, oh, give me this water so I don't have to drink other water. He said, well, he's talking about something else than that. He's clearly talking about the Holy Spirit, because he mentions living water again in John 7, and John tells us he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So, and then, of course, when he said Lazarus is sleeping, and I'm going to go wake him up, the disciples thought he was speaking literally. Oh, if he's asleep, he'll wake up, he'll be okay. No, I mean he's dead. So throughout the Gospel of John, we have again and again Jesus making comments which everyone seems to take literally, and then he has to correct them. No, I don't mean this literally. Likewise, when he said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, certainly he couldn't have meant that literal. Yeah, because his flesh, there was no one eating his flesh literally or drinking his blood literally there. And so it's clear he was, as he said, the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But let me just compare two passages for you. Both are in John 6. One of them is John 6, 46. Let me see here. Am I right about that? No, not verse 46. It's elsewhere. Okay, we got 44, I think. Let's look at 44. Okay. And then let me go further here. Back to 30 to 40. Okay, that's it. It's verse 40. If you compare in John 6, verse 40 with verse 54, verse 54 says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Earlier in verse 40 said, for this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son of God and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Now, he talks about people who have eternal life, and he'll raise them up on the last day. In verse 40, he says, these are the people who see the Son and believe in him. In verse 54, it says they're eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But they, in both cases, he says the same thing about them. They have eternal life, and he'll raise them up on the last day. It seems evident that he's equating eating his flesh and drinking his blood with believing in him. And then when they take him more literally than that, he says, hey, the flesh doesn't profit anything. In other words, I'm not talking about eating my flesh, literally. It's the spirit that gives life. Not eating my body doesn't give eternal life. It's the spirit gives life. The flesh doesn't profit. The words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. So I don't really see there's anything in Jesus' comments here that could rationally be said to be teaching anything about the Last Supper. First of all, the Last Supper didn't even come into existence until a year later. This was, John 6 was the Passover a year prior to Jesus' death, and the Last Supper was at the Passover a year later. Nobody was taking communion. No one was taking Eucharist, and yet he talked about people eating his flesh and drinking his blood at that time, and he never equated that with the Eucharist. So I there's no real teaching about transubstantiation here. Right?
Well, Steve, are you still there?
Yes, uh-huh.
Hello?
Hello, can't you hear me?
Hello, Steve?
Apparently you can't hear me. I'm speaking to you.
Steve.
Can you hear me? Okay, I'm going to have to hang up. He's apparently not able to hear me. My apologies. I was there, and I was hearing you, but I for some reason you weren't hearing me. Okay, let's talk to George from McMinnville, Oregon. Hi, George. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, we had a Bible study last night and talking specifically about how God, if indeed God forsook Jesus as he cried out on the cross, probably calling the attention to Psalm 22. But if indeed there was a forsaking of some sort, could it be said that when the Spirit of God left the body of Jesus and departed from him, and as he went into the ground, could that be what is talked about as far as the forsaking?
I don't know. The general belief that I've been always taught all my life is that, because the sins of the world were placed on Jesus on the cross, and it does say that happened. It says that in, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. It says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, I think it's verse 24, where it says that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. So the idea that Jesus bore our sins and became us, our substitute, or as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's verse 21, it says he who knew no sin became sin for us. That because of that, God treated him as he has to treat sinners. And that would mean had to turn his back on him. And that's what Jesus was referring to. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, there are people who challenge that. And they say, that's not really what's, God didn't really turn on Jesus. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise, to the man on the cross. So Jesus was expecting to go to paradise. And in Psalm 22, even Psalm 22 that begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It goes on later to say, everyone's turned on me, but God won't forsake me. God's on my side. So, of course, David's talking about his own case, and it applies secondarily to Christ. But it's hard to know exactly, if we should affirm that God did reject Christ on the cross, or if it's rather the opposite, that God accepted Christ's sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. And, maybe both are true in different ways. I don't know. But your question was more, could it be when the Spirit departed from him, when he died, when he gave up the ghost on the cross, and the Spirit left him, was that the Father departing from him? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, from that body of Jesus. Uh-huh. Obviously, death happened and the Spirit left him. So could that be considered the forsaken?
Yeah, I suspect that could be the case, although he asked, why have you forsaken me, prior to him giving up the ghost, so it would seem to be, the wrong order. But, this matter is somewhat mysterious. The Bible doesn't just lay out exactly what was going on there and exactly all that was involved in his statement.
Okay.
George, I appreciate your call. I'm out of time here, but God bless you. We can talk again sometime. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless.